Will you turn with me, please, to the Old Testament and to the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 16. And we're going to read the first 14 verses of what might appear to be quite a strange section. But what we have here is the Old Testament counterpart of a New Testament truth, which we will consider shortly. And displayed to us here in an allegory is God's dealings with his people, specifically his Old Testament people, Israel. And we see their appalling condition by nature. We see God's love for them, his intervention, his care of them, his restoration of them, and the position to which they were raised. Now we know that in the case of Israel, whilst things started in this positive vein, the conclusion is very sad indeed, in that they departed from their Lord into all manner of sin and apostasy. But as we read these words and hear them, think not so much of Old Testament Israel, but of New Testament Israel, for whom the end was even more glorious than the beginning, for whom that first betrothal to the heavenly bridegroom ends in that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. I'll make no further comment. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. And then to the Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 5. The connection, I trust, will now become apparent. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Turn again to the book of Revelation, where you will remember last time we examine the content of chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Bearing in mind that all this book comprise the letter to the seven churches. There is no reason to believe that those short epistles contained in chapters 2 and 3 were ever separated and circulated independently. No, the whole of this book was a letter to all seven destinations. We're reminded of this as we see John's inspired greeting here in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And we stopped at that point to take note of that little preposition, in. And reminding ourselves that the church is not national. It is not here the Asian church, not even the churches of Asia. No, that was merely their geographical location which they were in. The church, we said, transcends earth's boundaries and cultures and tribes, belonging rather to that heavenly kingdom of God. Nationalism and patriotism have no place in the church. There is no spot upon earth that can be called a Christian country. Now, England might have been mistaken for one, 100 or 200 years ago, perhaps. But such is not, nor ever has been, the case. The only Christian country is that better country, that is, an heavenly. It is as wrong for us to be nationalistic today as it would have been for those churches of Asia to have loved the apostate Roman Empire. Then we saw this salutation, grace and peace, which bridges that Jewish and Greek divide, we said, and comes in this instance not just from John as a greeting, not from John as a prayer, but it comes direct from Triune God. Grace, then peace. Two words, we said, which are the story of our salvation. Grace and peace from God the Father, the eternal I Am. From God the Spirit, manifold and omnipresent. From God the Son, of whom three titles are used. Faithful witness, his perpetual office, both in earth and in heaven. Firstborn from the dead, the first ever to rise again to immortality, the earnest of our resurrection. And Prince of the Kings of the earth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we briefly considered what those titles tell us concerning the church over which he is the head. He is that faithful witness. John was a witness in his turn, and so are we too, all his witnesses. If he is a faithful witness, then the church is founded upon rectitude and the law of God. He is firstborn from the dead. So then we have a family relationship in view. We are all brothers and sisters. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And we are united by virtue of his resurrection and in hope of our own resurrection. He is principal, King of Kings, so we belong to his kingdom, a kingdom which is not of this world. And just think about that for a moment. If our King, Jesus Christ, is preeminent over all kings and all rulers of this world, then it stands to reason that our kingdom must be preeminent above all kingdoms and nations of this world. And indeed it is. What a wondrous truth. Think, if you will, of all history's great superpowers and empires. The American, the British, the Russian, the Roman, the Greek, the Ottoman, the Persian, the Babylonian, the Egyptian. Do you ever wish that perhaps you'd belong to one of those? Lived through their halcyon days? Egypt, with all its treasures? Babylon with its great architecture, Greece with all its art and culture, Rome with armies that conquered the known world. Do you wish you'd been there? Do you wish you belonged to one of those systems? My friend, you belong to an empire which far excels and exceeds them all. The kingdom of God, described as everlasting, described as that which cannot be moved. We are heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. James 2 verse 5. The kingdoms of this world, oh, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11 verse 15. Oh, the empires of this mean planet have come and gone. They've risen, they've fallen. But all are ultimately conquered and absorbed and surpassed and transcended by our kingdom. By that kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is what we belong to. But we must move on in these verses. John, by divine dictation, remember, has recorded the salutation to the church from all three persons of the Trinity, finishing with God the Son. And almost as though he cannot help himself, almost as though that name cannot be passed over without some acclamation of praise and adoration, the Spirit inspires this following doxology. Short in length, immeasurably broad in its content, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Here again are words of instruction to the church. Here again is the story of our salvation. In fact, I propose to you that here in these few words is contained the whole history of the church from eternity past to eternity future. The biography of every Christian. And it is presented to us in four stages, which we'll consider together. And the first stage is this. He loved us. He loved us. Where do we begin this biography of the church? Where do we trace it back to? What is its source? The Reformation? First century Middle East? 0 BC with one Jesus of Nazareth? There are many who think along these lines. Some might dare to go further back, perhaps to Jewry, to Abraham, even to Adam and Eve. But no, we must go back further still to the timeless eternity which preceded time and creation. There it was that Earth's chronology was decreed. A race of creatures would be made in God's image, yet creatures who would rebel against him and require divine intervention to redeem and save and deliver. And that would be a great and terrible work. Who could do it? Who would do it? Who would be willing to undertake? The second person looks. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I will go. I will do this work. Well, what prompted that response? What caused the second person of the Godhead so to respond, who had for eternal ages continued in solitary majesty and unchanging immutability? What caused him suddenly to speak after this manner? What inspired God the Son to undertake so vast a rescue with all that it entailed? To deliver a chosen number who would be mortal, rebellious enemies, who would be ignorant from him and separated from the spiritual realm, creatures who were not yet believing, not yet named, not yet even created. What moved him to undertake their salvation? It was love, my friends. He loved us. Oh, love can cause a man to do all manner of unprecedented things, to go to immeasurable lengths, but its effect upon man is nothing to be compared with the actions it produced in our Lord. How dear to him must have been that Lamb's Book of Life, in which he lovingly transcribed the names of all his beloved chosen people. What a comfort and joy to him in that past eternity, to read it and to consider them each one. Then, when at length God began that creative work, Christ says, "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." As the Lord Jesus Christ, from his eternal viewpoint, saw the created work unfolding in all its splendor, in all the infinity of space and the innumerable galaxies, the planets, the stars, what did he delight in the most? What of all that immeasurable creation was most precious to him? The habitable parts of the earth. And why such attention? Why such delight? Because of the sons of men who would dwell there. Because of the love he held for certain men and women as yet uncreated. Oh, in this he commends his love toward us, in that when we were yet unmade, he knew us and he delighted in us. Truly he could say of us, his chosen people, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." That's where the church begins. This is the only reason that the church exists at all. Because of the love which God, for the love which God the Son particularly, had for certain of his creatures. Love unmerited, unconditional, and free. So at length, those chosen people began to be born. Their lineages stretched out, their families developed. But as was predestined, they were rebels. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity, alienated by wicked works. And love alone could not address that. Love could not negate God's justice and righteousness. He could not look upon sin with any degree of allowance. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Clearly then, if Christ's love for his people were to be realized, then this matter of sin must be dealt with. Their sin must be removed. It must be expiated. Thus dawned the second stage in the church's history. He washed us from our sins. Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it." Come now, says the Lord, and let us reason together. Here is this great obstacle of sin. But let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But how could this be done? How could it be done? The whole world lay in wickedness. It was entirely unclean. What fluid, what water, what fuller's soap could be found on earth that was not already black and defiled? There were no human means available. Only one thing would suffice, according to the law and righteousness of God. Only one thing would do. Only one cleansing agent could purge the stain of sin. The blood of a pure and spotless and God-approved sacrifice. And that blood applied to those people defiled by iniquity. So what would the Son of God do? Would he find upon earth some firstling lamb and make it pure and conduct a sacrifice? Would he find a willing human volunteer to die for his people? No. No. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. In his own blood. Nothing else would do. Nothing from earth would be pure enough. Nothing mortal would be great enough. Nothing that was anything short of divine would be sufficient. But still, we have a problem. Still, Christ, for all his love to the church, is in his pre-incarnate spirit form, not having a body like man. And so, in the fullness of time, the Son came forth, born of a woman, born under the law, born with all the restrictions of the flesh, born under the curse of mortality and death, possessed of natural, physical blood, just as you and I are this evening, and all with one purpose in mind. That he might shed that blood unto death, that he might accomplish this cleansing work. And he did die a sacrificial death. He did shed his blood for the sins of his people, and it did prove efficacious. It did release them from the power and bondage and effects and penalty of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He finished the work which he came to do. But register again the language of Revelation 1, verse 5. He washed us from our sins. The Lord did not simply provide a means for man's cleansing and then leave us to our own ablutions. No, that would never have done. Our situation, you know, is better than those priests who were confronted with the laver in which they must wash themselves. Our case is better than that of Naaman, who was shown the river Jordan and told to dip himself in it 7 times. For we are actually and actively washed. Christ has provided that fount, and in time he takes each one of his people and he plunges them therein, and he says, I will, be thou clean. This is what Titus 3 and verse 5 describes as the washing of regeneration. It is at the prerogative of God. It is by the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his love toward us was so great, he could not risk the frailty and inconstancy of our own volition and weak human wills. He knew quite well that left to ourselves, we would never wash. We would never have availed ourselves of that fount. We would remain like the sow wallowing in the mire of iniquity and transgression, despising his provision. But Christ had for his people an ardent and unquenchable love. He will have them for himself. And so he washes them from their sins in his own blood. Which brings us to the third stage in the history of the church and the saints therein. He has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Having been washed and purged and redeemed from sin and all its claims upon us and all its dreadful consequences and effects, we now have certain advantages and opportunities which we never had before. And still more, the love of Christ toward us, having dealt with that great obstacle and objection of our sin, can now be fully visited upon us in mercy and grace and spiritual blessing. And here are two chief examples of his grace toward us. He makes us kings and priests. Well, what does this mean? What does this mean? Let's take priests first. Now, some use these words to support the notion of the universal priesthood of believers, by which they generally mean a church set up in which all may publicly preach or pray, regardless of ability or appointment or gender. But they do err, not knowing the scriptures, because those things were never part of the priest's work in Old Testament times. There is indeed a universal priesthood of believers. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. But what does that mean? What does our priesthood mean in practical, spiritual terms? Well, consider the Old Testament record. What special privileges and offices did the priests of old have? They could make acceptable offerings. They were set apart and sanctified. They could do the work of the Lord in his temple, for which others were unfitted. Most importantly, they alone of the Jews could appear in the presence of God in the holy places of the tabernacle and the temple without fear of divine retribution. And these are those benefits divine which we in Christ possess. By virtue of his work and his washing and our salvation, we now can render acceptable offerings of praise and worship of which the unsaved are incapable. Our prayers and praises now are mingled with the influence of the Holy Spirit and ascend to God as a sweet-smelling savour. We are set apart and sanctified, chosen in the sight of God and distinct from the world, upon whom his divine wrath still abides. We have the unspeakable joy and privilege of being about the Lord's business, dwelling in the courts of his earthly tabernacles in this local Zion. Why are we here this evening? Why are we here and deriving such profit and blessing while so many others are not and do not? Because we are made priests. And so this has become our natural environment, our spiritual environment. And furthermore, we are made kings. Now, what features distinguish a king? Well, they must be heir to a throne. They must have a kingdom and a crown. And this is indeed what grace has made us and what grace has provided. We are now the heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who is Prince of the kings of the earth. And so we are indeed heirs to a throne. And we have a kingdom. We began on this theme, and here it is again. We thought of the greatness and supremacy of the heavenly kingdom of God and of his Christ, and we considered what an honour and privilege it would be to be a member of that empire, to be a subject of that kingdom. But we are not subjects. We are not subjects of that kingdom. We are kings in that kingdom. Every one of us. Think of that. An empire in which every member is a member of the royal family. An empire in which all the inhabitants dwell in the palace. An empire in which every citizen sits upon a throne. But that is indeed our spiritual destiny, says Christ. I appoint you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Think of that. Reign with him who is Prince of the kings of the earth, Lord of lords. Now, perhaps you have noticed that in both the case of king and priest, we have not yet entered into all the good of the office. That is true. Though we are priests, we have not yet entered into the Holy of Holies, and without a veil between, looked upon the face of God and communed with him there. And though we are kings, we have not yet had our coronation day and ascended to the thrones prepared for us, there to take our seat. But we will. Yes, we will. That is sure and certain. For whilst all this fullness has not yet come, still we are made kings and made priests unto God. The appointment is complete. We have been anointed. Once young David was anointed by Samuel, he was as good as king, because he knew that not all the devices of Saul or of the Philistines could alter God's appointment and plan. And we have such an unction of our own, an unction from the Holy One. We have the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. What did we read there in that passage in Ezekiel? Then washed I thee, yea, I throughly washed thee, and I anointed thee with oil, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. This third stage is the point at which we as individuals and as a church presently stand. But I said there were four stages prefigured here in Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6, and here is the fourth. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Forever and ever. Eternity is again in view. And that is the final destination and state of the church. Glorification and the eternal Sabbath of rest. Remember the love of Christ with which the whole story of the church began. That love has an objective. His work has a purpose. Namely, that we might be at last united to him and made one with him and have fellowship with him forevermore. That was the Son's great longing and desire in an eternity past, and it is yet to be realized. Still we wait the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, our heavenly bridegroom, and the consummation of peace forevermore. The history of the church, which began in eternal love, will end in eternal love. No, it will not end. It will continue forever in eternal love. But when we get there, and when we fully realize what love has wrought, what glory and blessedness has been procured for us by our Saviour, the height to heaven to which we are raised by grace, what will be our continual response? What will be our ceaseless employment in that heavenly realm? Perpetual ascriptions of praise, adding our voices to that never-ending paean of honour and magnification which sounds eternally there. We have in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, a doxology. But as we read on into the book of Revelation, we find that this note of praise first sounded here goes on and grows and develops. This before us here is but the first line of a melody which goes on to swell in richness and fullness and harmony. Here it is twofold. To him be glory and dominion. Then it becomes threefold. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. Then it becomes fourfold. Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. And then finally, sevenfold. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Oh, do you love these words, my friends? Do you love the sound of these verses? Do you know them by heart? Can I suggest that you learn them by memory? Because that way, if any thought or remembrance survives the grave, then we will be the more ready to begin that theme which will occupy our powers for all eternity, singing unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. We conclude with the singing of hymn 157. 157, with harps and with viols there stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus, and sing this new song, unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Number 157.
To him be the glory for taught us this new song to sing. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us to cleanse from our sin. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Aloud in his praises our voices shall ring, so that others believing this new song shall sing. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever.
Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for the truth concerning thyself and thy work revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And we praise and bless thee for all that thou hast done, and for that great love wherewith thou hast loved us. And to the furthest stretch of thought, we hail the redemption thou hast wrought. We praise thee for these things. We praise thee that thou hast been pleased to make us kings and priests unto God and to thy Father. We thank thee for that certainty, that so an entrance shall be ministered unto us abundantly and to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, haste that day, and unto thee, who hast washed us from our sins in thine own blood and hast made us priests and kings unto God and thy Father, unto thee be the power and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.